Hey, I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. And there's a Bible app. If you have the YouVersion Bible app, there's an event. Click the menu and then click events. And you'll find some sermon notes there that you can follow along with right on the app for you there. Okay. Over the past few months, we have been talking here about having a heart of worship. And as we come to the end of this service, I want to speak to you, or the end of this series, as we come to the end of this series, I want to speak to you about holding on to that heart of worship, about retaining that heart of worship. Because I would say to you that it's not automatic. You don't just go through a sermon series of a dozen sermons on worship and then you're good to go, and what you learn there never leaves you. It's not automatic that you will retain a heart of worship, but it's not rocket science either. Or as I like to say, it's not brain science or rocket surgery, either one, right? It's something you can do. You just have to think through it, and you have to take counsel from Jesus, who gives really, really helpful counsel in Revelation chapter 2 on how to maintain this heart of worship. Before we read that, though, I want to ask you, have you ever noticed how things tend to get dull after a while? For example, the pews that we had here until a few months ago, I am sure that when they were purchased in the 80s, they were a beautiful tone of mauve, and they were just lovely. And everyone's like, wow, those pews. They are just the most wonderful things. And honestly, I had really never noticed how they had faded into sort of a dull, dirty-looking pink until we decided it's time to replace them. And then I went around and I even took some pictures of them. I'm not going to show them to you, but there were places that mauve that once was beautiful was completely gone and it looked gray, completely colorless. Because time tends to do that. It tends to cause that which glowed at one time and shone at one time to become dull. Take a look at your car. I've had 3 Toyota Camrys, and you know that Toyota has one color. You can have it in any color as long as it's gold, right? They have a couple other colors, but generally they're all gold. And when I would put my 2000 Camry that my daughter and her husband drove after we used it beside the 2004, that 2004 looked good. But then when I bought the 2016 one and put it beside the 2000, whoa, what happened to the 2004? It became dull. It lost that glow, that shine, in the course of time. It's not just that the paint was better as the years went by, but a dullness set in. You can see that with a lot of things. Take a look at the shoes you're wearing. Don't look at mine, right? Because if you don't shine them, they're going to lose their glow. But it's not just things that this happens to. Think about school for a minute. A couple weeks ago, I had administrators, I had teachers, and I had students all say the same thing to me inside of a week. I can't wait to get back to school. I am so excited for school to start. And for some of them, a few months from now, a few weeks from now, a few days from now, in fact, I'll bet already there's at least one that would say, I am so tired of school, I can't wait for vacation, right? Because things tend to lose their shine. Relationships lose their shine. I am guessing that the person who was your very best friend a couple decades ago is someone who maybe isn't your very best friend today. That's not always the case, but it happens that relationships lose that shine. That's why we all understand exactly what is meant by the phrase, the honeymoon's over, right? Because we understand that these things can become dull over time. Can I say this? Your relationship with God can lose its glow. And it's true. Your heart of worship can fade. And I want to talk to you about that today by reading the first 5 verses of Revelation chapter 2. You'll want to keep your Bibles open to this passage because I'm going to refer back to it a couple more times as I go. But listen as I read. This book, the book of Revelation, is written by a guy named John. And in this portion of it, Jesus is speaking to him and saying, I want you to write these words for this specific group of people or this specific person. And he begins with the phrase, to the angel at the church in Ephesus. And theologians love to argue about, what does that mean? Is there like a guardian angel for the church in Ephesus? Or what is it? Maybe it's the pastor. Bottom line is, for our purposes, it doesn't matter. What Jesus is saying is the people in Ephesus need to hear this message. Listen to what Jesus says. Verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand and walks among the 7 gold lampstands. That would be Jesus. Verse 2. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles, but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and endured hardship in my name and have not grown weary, and yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place. It's true, a surprising thing happens over time in our walk with Christ. The glow tends to dim. The light begins to fade. I mean, when we first come to faith in Christ, when we first enter into a relationship with Him, wow, we really connect. We love the forgiveness. I can be forgiven for that too. Wow, and we love the hope He gives and redemption. That's a beautiful thing. And wow, Jesus is giving me power to overcome things I didn't used to, that I couldn't even begin to overcome without Him. And oh man, His love and the guidance that He's putting into my life. Now I can walk a path that I didn't even know was there before. I love this Jesus. And you fall in love. You can't get enough of it. Maybe you begin to attend church every time the doors are open, and you join a small group, and you do the work outside a small group faithfully. You read the Bible regularly. You listen to sermon podcasts, and you read good Christian literature. You're in love. I mean, that's kind of the thing that happens to many of us when we first come to faith in Christ, and then something happens. And you know what it is, right? That light that was burning bright begins to dim. It's kind of hard to put your finger on it, like, what happened? But somewhere along the way, something changed, and you're not really sure what that thing was, but you just know that what used to shine with brilliance has become dull. Now, I want to say a couple things about this. The first thing I want to say about it is it's not unusual. It's almost universal. I'm not saying it has to be, but it is so common for Christians to experience this. Well, it happened to the people in Ephesus. I mean, that's what Jesus is writing to them about. And it happened to another group of people in this very same context in the book of Revelation. There's a church in Laodicea where he says, you guys, you're not hot, you're not cold, you're lukewarm. And they find themselves in a similar position. It's not an unusual kind of thing. This is not unusual, but it's not acceptable either. I mean, you just can't say to yourself, well, this happens to a lot of people, but I think it's okay. The thrill is gone, but who needs the thrill? Wow. How many of you know the guy on the screen right there? How many? Yeah, you guys have great taste in music. That's B.B. King, right? B.B. King, wow, what a blues artist he was. And what a humble man. Watched a documentary one time, he was talking, he was going to play in a stadium with U2. B.B. King in a stadium. You know, he's kind of a nightclub guy, right? And he's walking along with Bono. You can hear him talking, and he says, hey, I don't know any chords. I don't know any chords. And Bono looks at him, Bono's like, you're B.B. King, you're awesome. Bono looks at him and says, don't worry, the edge knows chords. You just be B.B. King. Just do your thing, you know? It was just a neat moment. You got to see the humility of this guy. What's the name of the genre of music that B.B. King plays? Who can tell me? The blues, yeah. And that's why he can sing. His marquee song is The Thrill Is Gone, because you don't sing The Thrill Is Gone as a celebratory thing. The Thrill Is Gone is not the kind of thing you sing when you're getting ready to smash pinatas at Christmas. You understand? The Thrill Is Gone is heartbreaking. It's sad. It's devastating. Nobody thinks it's acceptable to lose the glow they had when they first came into a relationship with Christ. And we do a lot of things to overcome that. One of the things people tend to do is kind of go after religious fads, you know? Have you seen people do this? They seem to be going from one religious experience to the next, to the next, to the next, just to find that old glow again. Now, I want to say this. I'm going to just go down a little, what's that called, a rabbit trail. Vance Havner, I'm going to quote him later. Here's another quote from him. It's okay for a preacher to go on a rabbit trail. There's a lot of us that live on rabbit trails, okay? But I want to say this. Some fads are just fine. They are. Books like The Purpose-Driven Life by Rick Warren. I have peers, pastors who are my friends, my peers, who have rejected that book simply because it's popular. What? Yeah, that's a fad. I don't go for that. Really? A fad that tells people that God has a purpose for their life, there are certain things in this world God has for you to do, and you're just the right person to do them. A fad that people are reading and get plugged into that, oh, I don't have a problem with that fad at all. That's a good fad. I'll go for that all day long. But there are other fads that are not transformative, that are kind of an end in themselves, that are not healthy for people to pursue. Holy laughter. That was kind of a fad back in the 80s and 90s. What is that? Leg lengthening. Really? I've watched enough videos on YouTube. I can do the leg lengthening thing. It's just a matter of how I hold your shoes. It's a fad. How about appearances of Mary on a piece of toast? People will flock to that. It's a fad. Electric shocks from God. If you get an electric shock from God, you must be on a platform. It feels like it might be possible, doesn't it? Yeah. Right? End time alarmism. Hey, I got the latest end time story, and Jesus is coming back the 23rd at noon, you know? Those are fads. And honestly, those fads are not healthy, but people run after them. One of the reasons they're not healthy is because they distract us. Another reason is because they're just short-lived. They're like candy. You know, some of us, by definition, a fad is something that is short-lived, and they kind of go away. There are people, are you this kind of person like that, probably about 1:30 in the afternoon, you're going to need a little bit of candy to keep you going throughout the afternoon. You that kind of person? And so you go and you get a Snickers bar. You know, I know people that go to work and they always have a Snickers bar there, and that's because they just need a little pick-me-up in the afternoon. That's kind of the way a fad is. It satisfies for the moment, but it doesn't provide long-term nourishment. It doesn't. And it won't restore the glow in your relationship with God. Here's another failed attempt to reignite the glow: seeking superior knowledge. I used to laugh when I heard this quote from Vance Havner because I thought it was so clever and it was so funny. Vance Havner, and by the way, he was one of the greatest preachers that ever lived in the last century, one of the most quotable preachers. And he said this. He said, "Never before has the church had so many degrees and so little temperature." And I used to read those words and I would just laugh and laugh, but I don't anymore because it's really not funny. Now, I want to say to you, Havner was not disparaging the need for education. It's very valuable to have an education in Bible and in theology. That's a good thing. What Havner is disparaging is education that is void of fire and glow and shine. And he's reminding us that superior knowledge does not guarantee genuine worship. Think about it. The people who failed to recognize Jesus for who he was, the Messiah sent from God, they were the most educated people on the block. They knew the scripture better than anyone else. And yet, they missed the living God walking in their presence. And it seems to me, I haven't looked at statistical analysis of this, but you read about this in general terms quite frequently, that the denominations today that are declining the most rapidly are those whose pastors have the most stringent educational requirements. Now hear this. I am not saying that theological education is a bad thing. I am just saying that it carries no promise of bringing back the shine. None at all. From my years in Bible college, and I managed to squeeze 4 years into 5.5. Well, not exactly. In my years in Bible college, I would say that many people who go there actually lose the shine. They lose the glow in this failed attempt to reignite something with superior knowledge, rather. Let me give you a third failed attempt that we use, and that is working harder. And maybe that was a problem of the people in Ephesus, because in verse 2, he says, "I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance." Do you know people who work really hard in their church but are miserable to be around? I'm serving Jesus, and I hate doing it, but I'm doing it because somebody has to do it. Do you know people like that? They're not getting back the glow. Because hard work, as much of a virtue as it is, it is ineffective to bring back your first love. In the text we read earlier, Jesus actually gives solutions to this. And the first one I don't know that he intends to give it. Maybe he's inferring it, or implying it rather, but I'm going to infer it from the text. If you want to get back the glow in your walk with Jesus, I think one of the first things to do is reduce distractions. Now, I say that because of how intriguing I find the words of verse 1. Your Bibles are still open, right? Look in verse 1. Jesus says to the angel at the church in Ephesus, write. Now listen, he's not even giving the command in a first sentence or so there that he has him write. Instead, he's talking about himself. He says, these are the words of the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven lampstands. That's Jesus. And I think what's happening here is that the Spirit of God is having John pour out this ink on the page to remind us that Jesus deserves our attention. In a world that just pulls us away from looking at Jesus, that first verse says, he holds the stars in his hands. He walks in light. He is God. He is above everything. Look at him. Wake up. Pay attention. Pay attention. Get rid of the distractions. I can remember when Laurel and I graduated. I can remember we were thinking about, well, where do you want to live? Where do you want to go? Where should we send our applications to go into pastoral ministry? And I remember I said, how about Florida? Because I hate winter. How about California? Because I hate winter. How about anywhere there is sun and surf, because I hate winter, you know? We thought about that sort of thing, and in the process of thinking these through, I came upon some information regarding a study that was done by what I would think of as some Christian sociologists. They did this study, and I don't have this in front of me because this memory is over 30 years old. But they did this study where they kind of charted people's spiritual health in the state of Florida, and they did it geographically. Like, if you live here, how healthy are you spiritually? If you live in the south, if you live over on the shore, if you live in the farmlands, the agricultural area, and where there's oranges growing, what's the difference there? And as they charted all that, I don't even know what benchmark they used to measure spiritual health, but here's what they decided. That the closer you lived to the beach or to Orlando, because what's in Orlando? Disney, okay. The closer you live to the beach or Orlando, the less healthy you are spiritually. Whew. And they looked at it and they said, this is across the board. Now, that's not because there's something wrong with the beach. The beach is good. Jesus wants you to go to the beach. Okay? And it's not because there's something wrong with Mickey. I mean, who cannot love Mickey, right? Mickey's good. I like Mickey. It's because there's something wrong with us. We are prone to distraction. And when distraction comes into our life, we often lose track of what's really important. I would say to you that I seriously doubt that humankind has ever endured the deluge of distractions that you and I experience daily. We are probably... And, you know, we say stuff like this, we're the most in all of history, and we don't know what we're talking about. But I think this is safe to say. We are probably, in all of history, a society that is deluged with minutia and distraction more than any generations that have preceded us. Our television in the kitchen. Our smartphones. Our social media accounts. I counted, I have 6 of them. Our chat requests, our emails, our texts, our chirps, our buzzes, our alerts. I kind of wonder if we're actually going to be producing a generation of humans that don't know how to complete a sentence. You know? Because of the distractions that are before us. Now notice I said our television in the kitchen, our smartphones, our texts, and so on, because they belong to us, and we can turn them off, you know? You can put your phone on Do Not Disturb. It's okay to do that. You can cancel your social media account if you need to do that. You can do that. If those things are distracting you so that your relationship with God is similar to that of the people in Ephesus, then I don't know that I should say you can do that. Perhaps the language I should use is, you should do that. Now, it's really fun, isn't it? Those of you that have flip phones, You're sitting there privately saying, you tell them, preacher. I've been saying that for years. Give it to them, preacher. And it's not just our devices. In fact, singling them out is just too easy. Because other very good things cause these distractions. Things like our jobs, our kids, hunting, vacationing, video games, family gatherings, kids events, camp, cable news, all of those things can be good things. Many of them, by definition, are good things. Many of them have become distractions so that they're harming the glow. And what I believe that Jesus is pointing out in that first verse is, look at me, I hold the stars in my hand. What are you looking at? Zelda. I hold the stars in my hand. I walk among the light. I don't even know what that means, you know, walking among the seven golden lampstands. I don't know what that means, but I know that it means he's awesome and that he demands my attention. So I look to him. And I pray to him, and I worship him, and I read his word, and I focus on him, and I listen for him. And that, I think, is the first solution that Jesus gives us on how to bring back the glow, how to maintain the heart of worship. Here's a second solution he gives us. Remember your first love. I say that because in verse 5 he says, consider how you have fallen. And when I think about how distant I might have become from Jesus, then I automatically think about where did I used to be? Where did I used to be? If I've kind of allowed myself to become distant from Jesus, what was it like to be close to him? I don't know if you're familiar with a Christian author named Ted Decker. Ted Decker is a Christian author. My wife says this, and I agree with her. He writes for guys, but that's kind of a sexist thing. That's why I blame my wife on it. Okay? Yeah, that was fun right there. Yeah. I tell you, though, that he writes for guys because of the very next sentence that I'm going to say. In this series, the Circle series, it's a romance. And I know what you're thinking, like, guys don't read romances. I don't do it. The only reason I watch chick flicks is so I get fed. Okay? Just saying. Right? But the romances he writes aren't the kind of romances that you think of, not even like the most wholesome kind of chick flick that you can even relate to, because he's a science fiction writer in many times, and this is a science fiction kind of series here, this, what is it, red, black, white, and green series. But in that, he talks about, he very, very clearly speaks about this idea of pursuing the one you love with a holy desire and of being pursued by the one you love with a holy desire, and it's Jesus. He pursues you with a holy desire, and you are pursued by him, and you pursue him in return. And here's something that almost everybody who understands relationships understands, that if you want to keep the romance fresh in your relationship with your spouse, you would be wise to begin by remembering the early days. Remembering when you fell in love. Remember what that felt like. Remember, I can remember the first time I told Laurel I loved her. I held her hand, and I wrote the letter I in her palm. And then I wrote L-O-V-E. Okay, guys, pay close attention, because this was a great move, right? Because I'm holding her hand so I can feel her reactions. And like, if she's going to get stiff, if that hand begins to go like, oh, you know, because it's a risk, right? And if that would have happened, I was going to write pizza. That was probably 1980. Laura, when was the last time I wrote I love you in your hand? 1980. No lie. I haven't done it since. If I want to rekindle the glow, then I would be wise to remember what I did then and do things like that now. So it is in your relationship with Jesus. Remember what it felt like to be released from shame. That thing that you were so humiliated by and you could never tell anyone about. And suddenly you realize, wait, Jesus he's released me from that? Whew, thank you. Remember what that felt like. Remember what it felt like to realize you were loved by the one who held the stars in his hand and who walked in light. He loves me? He carved his name in the palm of his hand? Not pizza, but my name? He put that there? Remember what it felt like not to worry about your eternal home and to know that your sins were paid for. Go back to that and remember your first love. And as you do that, you'll find the glow will increase. Let me give you the third one. But let me warn you that Jesus uses a word here that generally nobody likes. And the word is to repent. Repent of your compromise. Move away from your sin. It's the second sentence in verse 5. He says, repent and do the things you did at first. If you don't repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Wow. One of the images of repentance is turning around. So if I happen to be walking in this direction and someone says, repent, I turn around and I walk in the opposite direction. Because someone who needs to repent is someone who is walking in the wrong direction. And very often, we, people who are good Christian people that go to church with some regularity, we think of repentance as being something those guys need to do. You know, the bad people. Oh, of course they need to repent. They're doing bad things and they've turned their back on God. So they've done something drastic, something terrible, and they really need to repent. But really, it's not quite that way. Those people surely do need to repent. Those people. But so do these people at times. Have you ever been watching like National Geographic or, I don't know, Discovery Channel, Learning Channel, one of those channels? And they're flying maybe in New Zealand or something over a whole bunch of sheep in a helicopter, you know? And as the helicopter gets a little closer, the sheep get spooked and they all run. Do you ever notice how they all run in the same direction? That just fascinates me. But have you ever seen those moments where the helicopter actually gets down a little low and they scatter. They go every which way but loose, right? Sheep know to stay together and they all run in the same direction because they know that together there's a chance that the other sheep will get eaten instead of them if a wolf comes up, right? It's just how they've learned through the centuries. But when a sheep goes and wanders off in its own direction, when something happens in that sheep's life that sends it on a bad trajectory and it goes somewhere else, well then it's in great danger. And it needs to turn around and come back. It needs to repent and come back to be with the Master. Jesus says that all of us have done that. Isaiah actually is the guy who writes it down, but the Spirit of God is inspiring Isaiah to write these words on behalf of God's people when he says, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Jesus, him, the iniquity of us all. And we're going to take communion in a few moments. You're going to hold the bread, which is representative of his body. You're going to hold the cup, representative of his blood. It will remind you that he paid for your iniquity, for your sin, so you could be forgiven. Doesn't it just make sense that you would want to run to him? Doesn't it just make sense that if you find your light growing dim, if you feel like the shine has worn off your Christian faith, doesn't it just make sense to go to Jesus, to go to him? What about it? Do you feel like your Christianity needs a little buffing? Feel like it's an old pair of shoes that needs a little cleaning up? Fred Craddock, who was a great Methodist homiletician in the past century, he once made this remark in a sermon. It's one of those sermons I've read it again and again and again. Listen to this. Once in a while, we have a student in seminary who gives up. Not suddenly, but slowly. Zeal cools. Faith weakens. The appetite for Christian enterprise disappears, and the springs dry up. The soul is parched. And you can see it in eyes grown dull and flat. What happened? Did evil storm his citadel and take over? No. Did much study drive him to doubt? No. Did attractive alternatives to ministry turn his head? No. Nothing quite so dramatic. He simply made the fatal error of assuming that spending so much time talking about God was an adequate substitute for talking with God. He lost his doxology and he died. He lost his glow. He lost the shine. You can regain that when you go to Jesus. And when you go to him, I'm going to go back and say, help me reduce the distractions in my life. He will help you with that. And when you say, help me remember my first love, after you've turned off the distractions, it'll take your mind, maybe for some of us, an hour until it can actually begin to think straight. And have him do that. Bring those to mind. And God, help me repent of the compromise of thinking, yeah, this is okay. I mean, it's not what it used to be, but it's all right. Mr. Goodwrench used to say, you can pay me now or you can pay me later. That would apply to your automobile. It would apply to your relationships. It applies to your Christian faith. And so as we celebrate communion, engage God in these ways so that you can have the glow.